Amen. After singing that song again tonight, I feel like preaching the same sermon I preached this morning. And that's exactly what we spoke about this morning, right? We spoke about the trials and hardships of life and how God's love for us, God's choice of us, God's promise in Christ to share in His glory, His promise to comfort us. But we're not going to do that. We're going to continue in our series that we've been doing for the last 8 weeks. This is week number 9 now, on the doctrine of the church. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I'm getting an echo. I'm sorry, Kyle. It seems like... Is that better? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that it is finished. It is done. Your work is accomplished in the sense of saving us. There's nothing else that you need to do, Lord Jesus, to save us. You've done it all. Your life, your death, your resurrection, your continued intercessions on our behalf, we praise you for that. We thank you for saving us. We know, Lord, that as we make our way towards the celestial city, as we make our way towards the promised land, that there's going to be many trials, many hardships, many difficulties, many struggles, but we thank you and praise you that you're the anchor that holds us up. I pray, Lord, as we study your word tonight, that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us, that you would teach us and establish us. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to live in light of what your word teaches us. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, tonight we're going to continue in our study of this series of studies on the doctrine of the church. So far we've looked at all kinds of important distinctives, right? The first, at the beginning, we defined the nature of the church. We talked about some of the biblical metaphors of the church. From there, we moved on to talk about the importance of the church as it relates to the promise of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, and the glory of Christ. And from there, we had a rather lengthy discussion on topics such as the unity of the church as it related to the following very important issues: resolving doctrinal differences in the church. How do we do that? Resolving personality differences and personal differences and methodology differences. And then finally, we looked at the whole area of church membership the last time we were together, about a month and a half, 2 months ago, in this series anyway, which I plan on preaching again next Sunday morning at our anniversary service. But tonight, we're going to continue by taking a look at a very controversial subject, which is the subject of baptism. You know, one of the saddest ironies of church history is that a subject that should unite all believers has actually divided us. The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all." But sincere and godly believers have differed and still do differ over many aspects of that one baptism. For example, Lutherans, Episcopalians, the Orthodox churches, and even the Roman Catholic Church all believe that baptism effects the new birth. They believe that baptism actually saves us, that it regenerates us. And since they all administer baptism to infants, they believe that when they sprinkle water onto a baby, that that baby is born again. That baby is regenerated. It's saved. In a pamphlet that was written by Theodor Müller, a Lutheran theologian, entitled "Why Do We Baptize Children?" he writes these words: "Holy baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost by which the new birth is wrought." So they believe that when you baptize a baby, that that baby gets saved. Now, not everyone who identifies themselves with those churches would understand or embrace their church's official teaching on that matter. But the view that baptism confers the new birth is a heresy. It's wrong. It completely contradicts the gospel of salvation by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it's not a biblical concept. Also, most Reformed churches baptize infants or babies, but they deny that baptism actually confers regeneration on those who are baptized. But you have to read their statements of faith very carefully to conclude that. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says this: "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So they teach the sign and seal are only confirmed when the baptized baby later comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they view baptism as introducing the children into the covenant community and serving as the sign and seal of the new birth, which it's hoped that that child will enter into in the future as he grows up in that community. Now, without wanting to hurt or offend anyone here tonight, and that's not my purpose, while I believe that the biblical support for infant baptism is flimsy and weak, and that the practice of infant baptism is potentially detrimental, many of my favorite theologians have endorsed that doctrine, and these are and were men whose scholarship and godliness far exceeds my very own. For example, I find myself agreeing with most of what John Calvin writes about, in his Institutes, about the meaning and significance of baptism. But when he applies that to babies, I find that he's completely, utterly inconsistent with himself and with Scripture. And so while I would strongly disagree with those who hold to the doctrine of infant baptism, I believe that we need to be gracious and kind and simply agree to disagree with him on this point. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith adopts some of the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it says this: baptism is intended to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he might live and conduct himself in newness of life. But instead of baptizing infants or babies, it says this: the only persons who can rightly submit themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to yield themselves in obedience to him. Now, personally, and I think congregationally, we believe that this position and this position alone is in line with what the Scripture teaches. And so tonight, from the Scriptures, I want to try to answer some of the common questions that people have about believers' baptism. You might have a different view than I do or that this church does, but I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to encourage you to seriously consider what the Word of God says. We're going to be looking at verses tonight, and I want you to do me a favor. I want you to listen to what the Bible says. Listen, when we look at the New Testament, actually, let me just say this. The New Testament is the lens through which we look back to the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament points us to the New Covenant, but we interpret the Old Covenant through the lens of the New Covenant, not the other way around. I want you to listen to what the Bible says about believers' baptism in the New Testament. I want to answer five questions, and the first one is this: what is baptism? What is it? Well, first, let me say this: baptism doesn't save us. We know that, right? We don't hold to or believe in or teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that at all. We believe that all men are born in this world under the just, holy, and righteous condemnation of God. We believe that we're sinners by nature, that we're sinners by choice. The Bible's clear on that, right? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, right? Adam's guilt was imputed to us. His sin was transferred to us. Right? You don't have to teach it. I've said this before. You never have to teach a six-month or year-old baby or a year-old baby how to lie or how to get mad at his brother or his sister when they're playing with a toy, because inside they've got this nature that is completely selfish, self-centered, rebellious towards God. We're all born with that nature. And we're under God's just condemnation. That's why the Bible says this: the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Right? The soul who sins shall die. And so we believe that all men are born in that condition. We also believe that men and women are justified by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. This month, on October the 31st, is the 500th year where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church, the start of the Protestant Reformation. And it all started on this one article of faith, when Martin Luther came to the understanding that we're justified by grace, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? That's the great hope of the gospel, is it not? The fact that we're saved by God's grace, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So baptism does not save us. We disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. We disagree with the Orthodox churches. We disagree with the Lutheran Church. I was baptized as a Catholic, as a baby. It did nothing for me but get my forehead wet and waste my parents' time. I didn't know the Lord. I grew up rebelling against God until God sovereignly saved me. It doesn't save us. So what is baptism then? Baptism, I believe, is a figure, a picture, a type of the believer's spirit baptism into the body of Christ, right? It's a picture of what's already taking place within the believer's heart at the moment of salvation. It's that ordinance that represents the believer's union to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And whenever I talk to people about baptism, I always use this illustration. I am married to that beautiful lady sitting right there in the front row. If you didn't know who I am and you saw me walking down the street and you looked at this finger of my left hand, you would say, you know, that man's married. You wouldn't know I was married to her, but you would know that I'm a married man. Now, if I take this ring off, I just took it off, I guess I'm no longer married to my wife. I don't have a ring on my finger. We're not married anymore, right? Of course we are. We're still married. What is this ring? It's a symbol. It's a picture. It's a picture that I'm united to this woman and she's united to me. Has nothing to do with our relationship. It's simply a picture. That's what baptism is. Baptism has nothing to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ except to say it's a picture of my union to Christ and Christ's union to me, right? And I think there are six pictures here. Number one, it's a symbol of the believer's total identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? The word baptism, that word baptism, this is a very important point. I want you to hear this. That word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma, which means to dip or to immerse. And even John Calvin, listen, even John Calvin, who believed in sprinkling infants, said this, yet the word baptize means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the early church. Now, since the object dipped or immersed became totally identified with the substance in which it was dipped. So what I mean by that is this. If I were to take my ring and there was a glass of water here and I was to drop my ring in the water, my ring would be completely identified with the water. Would you not agree with that? Totally identify it with it. And so since the object dipped or immersed becomes totally identified with the substance in which it's dipped, the idea of identification is central to the meaning of the word baptism. It's central. That's why the mode of baptism is so important. I'll talk about that later on. Water baptism by immersion symbolizes the fact that when we believed, when we trusted Christ, we were totally identified with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That's the first picture. The second picture is this. It symbolizes the believer's death to the old life and his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Right? It's a picture of that. When you're going into the water, you're symbolizing that you've died to the old man. And you're going down, and your old life is dead. It's buried in that water, and you're coming up out of that water. It's a picture that Christ has made you a new creature in him. It doesn't do it. It's already happened. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's already taking place. This is the picture of your death and your resurrection in Jesus Christ. Number three, it symbolizes the believer's cleansing from sin. It doesn't mean that you've been cleansed from sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin, right? But the waters of baptism symbolizes that cleansing that we receive from Christ. It's a picture that our sins have been cleansed. It symbolizes, number four, the believer's faith and obedience to the triune God. Right? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you remember this, but about 4 weeks ago on a Sunday morning as we were going through this missions conference and I was preaching on missions every Sunday morning, I preached on Matthew 28. And I said this, Jesus told us to make disciples in three ways, going By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So it's faith and obedience to the triune God. Number four, it symbolizes the believer's putting on of Christ, right? Or this is number five, I'm sorry. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And finally, number six, baptism is a symbol of our identification with the church. With the church. I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one spirit. When God saved us, what did the Holy Spirit do? What did he do? He baptized us where? Into the body of Christ, into the invisible church. Is that not true? The invisible church is all out there in the whole world. We don't know every believer on the face of the earth, but guess what? We're all in the same body, are we not? And that happened when God saved us. The Spirit of God baptized us into the invisible body of Christ. Water baptism is an identification with the local church. That's what it is. It's saying, I belong to these people. These people belong to me. Right? When I'm getting baptized, I'm saying, I believe with these people. I'm one with them in this local church. Now, in our culture, since Christian baptism is fairly common, it isn't really a big deal. But in countries where Christians are being persecuted, baptism separates the true believers from the superficial. Stuart Briscoe told of a time when he was sitting in a hut in Pakistan talking to believers, men and women, who were discussing the probability of the fact that they were going to be martyred if they decided to get baptized by immersion. Now, can you imagine that? Would you be baptized if it meant that you knew you'd be cut off from your family? Would you get baptized if you knew that you'd be targeted for death? Right? Well, we're not yet there in this country. I think baptism should hold that kind of commitment for those who are being baptized. It's our identification with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. So that's the first question. What is baptism? Baptism does not save us. Baptism is a picture of our union to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Number two, who should be baptized? This is the big question. Who should we baptize? Well, I believe with all my heart that scriptural baptism is believers' baptism and believers' baptism alone. That's clearly the precept that was commanded by Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the Great Commission, and I want you to ask yourself this one question. Who is Jesus speaking about? Listen to what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing who? The disciples. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching the disciples to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What is Jesus saying there? Is there anything there about infant baptism? We baptize disciples. And not only was it clearly a precept that was commanded by Christ, it was also the practice that was applied by the apostles, right? The following is a list of New Testament verses that show us that baptism always follows saving faith, always. There is not one, listen, friends, listen to me, there is not one single example of baptism preceding saving faith. Never. The New Testament order is always this, the preaching of the gospel, faith in the gospel, and then baptism. And there are no examples or commands in the New Testament concerning baptizing babies or infants. Now, I'm going to let you follow me in these scripture verses because I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're just going to read through these texts together. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're going to stay in the book of Acts. I've listed them on your notes there, so you can go back and look at this yourself later on tonight or tomorrow or this week. Acts 2:37. This is the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That's the effectual call, right? The promise is, the calling there is the effectual call. Now look at verse 41. "So those who received his word were what? Were baptized. And there added that day about 3,000 souls." Who were baptized? Believers. Those who received the word, those who repented of their sin, they were baptized. Baptism here follows repentance. Baptism here follows faith in Jesus Christ. Those who received the word were baptized. Now flip over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Right? Listen to what it says. "But when they believed Philip," they believed him as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, "they were baptized." Baptism follows saving faith. It doesn't precede it, it follows it, right? "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized," so he believed and he was baptized. Let's move on. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So this is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's on his way. He's reading the book of Isaiah. I wish we had the time to look at that. He's confused. Isaiah 53. He's stuck there. He doesn't know who is this servant in Isaiah 53? Who is this person that Isaiah is preaching about? And Philip tells him, "This is Christ." I mean, this is exactly what's happened here. Jesus bore our sins in his body on that tree. And Philip preaches the gospel to this eunuch. And what happens? He gets baptized. Baptism follows repentance and faith. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Acts chapter 9, this is Paul. Paul's on the way to Damascus. He's blinded by this encounter he has with Jesus Christ. He comes to saving faith right there on the road to Damascus. God saves him. And now look at verse 18. Of Acts chapter 9, immediately something like scale fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. When did Paul get baptized? He got baptized after he was saved. Take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word." Now look at verse 47. "Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" They were saved. They got saved. They believed the gospel as Peter's preaching to them, right? And he says, "Can we withhold water from these people? Let's baptize these people. They just got saved. They put their trust in Christ." And now take a look at Acts chapter 16, verse 14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, her house and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." The Lord opened her heart. She believed, and she was baptized. Now, I know that some people will use this phrase here, "and her household as well." Let me just read it again. Look at Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well." Some people will say, well, that's babies. That includes babies. But I think it's wrong to make that assumption that it included infants, because that position totally contradicts the precept that was commanded by Jesus Christ. "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Baptizing the disciples. It's clearly a violation of the practice that was applied by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They only baptized those who received the word. They would not have baptized babies in Acts chapter 16. Take a look at verse 30 of Acts chapter 16. This is the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Everyone who believes in your house, if somebody is old enough to understand, like young James and these young guys in the back, they're old enough to understand the gospel, and they put their trust in Christ, they're saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to those who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And I'm convinced there, and I don't think I'm reading into the text, everyone who believed the word there was baptized. And finally, let me just look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Why did I take the time to go through all those texts? Well, to say that I'm convinced that scriptural baptism, the one baptism Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, is believer's baptism. I'm convinced of it. It symbolizes our salvation. It symbolizes our cleansing from sin. It symbolizes our identification with Jesus Christ, our identification with his church. And so I think it has to be restricted only to those who give a credible testimony to the fact that they've trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save them. I think that's pretty clear. Let me move into the third question. Third question is this: when and where should believers be baptized? Well, let me answer the first question. When should believers be baptized? When should that take place? Well, I think biblically speaking, believers should be baptized very shortly after the new birth. Very shortly after God saves them, they should be baptized. I want you to take a look at some of these verses. Go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Look at what it says in Acts 9, verse 18. He's talking about Paul. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Shortly after he was saved, Paul got baptized, right? Take a look at Acts chapter 10 again, verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard. And in verse 47, then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" It seems to me that in the New Testament, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were immediately baptized. They didn't wait for years. Like we do. I don't know why we do that. I think I understand. I think sometimes, you know, in our day of easy believism, in our day of superficial faith, sometimes it might make sense to see some evidence of genuine conversion in somebody's life. But I don't think we should be waiting for years to obey the commandment of Jesus Christ. When you've trusted Christ and there's evidence of that in your life, you should be baptized. Now let me address two more points here before I move on. Let me just address two very points because I get these questions all the time. I get these from parents. Well, from parents, I get this first one. How old should believing children be before they're baptized? I get that question all the time. How old should my child be? Well, let me answer it like this. It depends on the maturity of the child. He or she should be able to understand the gospel. They should be giving some observable evidence of being born again. Right? And if they can understand the gospel, if they've trusted in Christ and there's evidence that they've trusted in Christ and they understand the meaning of baptism, they understand the significance of what it means to be baptized, then those children should be baptized. There's not a magic age. When I was an elder at Port Perry Baptist Church, there was a young girl across the street. How old was she, sweetie? 7, 8 years old? Actually, Bruce Kovac's brother's daughter. Bruce Kovac's niece. A godly young little girl. Tatiana and I would walk up and down the street, and this 7-year-old girl would be standing in front of her house. I'm not kidding. Her arms up in the air, worshiping Christ, singing out loud, "Jesus loves me, this I know." We'd walk up and down the street. We'd listen to this young girl just singing these songs out loud. And then she was genuinely saved. And her dad, Brian, came to me one day and said, "Jacques, would you baptize my daughter?" And I went to visit little Cheryl in her house, and I talked to her about her faith, and I asked her if she trusted Christ. I asked her to explain the gospel to me. She explained the gospel clearly to me, clearly. I asked her what sin was. She explained what sin was. I asked her what repentance was. She explained repentance to me. I asked her, "Had you placed your trust in Christ, and what does that mean?" She answered those questions like she was a 20-year-old. She had a depth of understanding that was far beyond her years. I had no problem baptizing that 7-year-old girl. No problem whatsoever, and I did. Baptize her right there at Port Perry Baptist Church. It depends on the maturity of the child. And the second question I often get is this. This is an important question, and I want you to listen to this one. Should a person who was baptized as an infant or before they truly believed be rebaptized? Should a person who is baptized as an infant or before they truly believe be rebaptized? Now, there's no indication in the Bible that anyone who had sincerely placed their trust in Christ and had been baptized was rebaptized after a lapse of faith or when they came to a deeper understanding of their salvation, right? That happens all the time. People get saved, they're genuinely saved, they get baptized, and a number of years later they slip away from the Lord, they fall away from the Lord, they don't walk with the Lord, and all of a sudden, a year or two later, they rededicate themselves to Christ, and they want to get baptized all over again. No. You don't baptize those people again. The way of restoring a person who's fallen away from the Lord is how? By confession of sin and by repentance and rededication to Jesus Christ. Having said that, there is one instance of rebaptism in the New Testament. Did you know that? There's one instance of rebaptism in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul encounters men who had been baptized by John the Baptist, but they'd never heard about the Holy Spirit. And they'd never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul preaches Christ to them. And when he preaches Christ to them, these men believe. They trust in Christ. And you know what Paul does? He baptizes them. That is the only instance of rebaptism in the New Testament. And it suggests to me, anyway, that a person who was baptized before they came to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, whether as an infant or even as an adult, should be rebaptized as a confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the only time we should rebaptize people. My time's running out. Let me answer the fourth question. How should believers be baptized? Is that an important point? I think it's a critically important point. You may think that, listen, I was thinking about this actually yesterday when I was meditating on this message tonight. I was preparing for it. God was very specific about how the temple in the Old Testament was supposed to be built. Would you not agree? He was very specific about the priest's robes, right? You're supposed to make it this color. He was very specific about the dimensions of the temple and the tabernacle. I mean, right down to a T, God was very specific. You did not violate the word of God when God said, this is how you build a temple. This is how you build the tabernacle. This is how you make the ephod. This is how you make the altar. I mean, very specific. God is a specific God. The word baptize in Greek, and it's not a mistake that the Spirit of God used that word, means to dip or to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It means to dip into. Listen, Romans chapter 6, very clear. Let me read that text. I don't have it here in front of me. Romans chapter 6. Let me just grab it in my Bible. I want you to look at this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Listen to what Paul says there. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is no doubt that the only mode of baptism that pictures the believer's death with Christ, his burial with Christ, and his resurrection with Christ is baptism by immersion. No question about it. Now, this has become a very hot issue in the fellowship of evangelical Baptist churches right now. Did you know that? In fact, I'm going to be mentioning it on Wednesday night at our business meeting. Right now, the fellowship believes, and let me read you the statement of faith, because it's our own statement of faith. We hold the same statement of faith. Our statement of faith and the fellowship of evangelical Baptist churches' statement of faith is exactly the same in two areas, of baptism and church membership. This is what we believe here at this church about baptism. Baptism, which is the immersion of the believer in water, whereby he obeys Christ's command and sets forth his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So our conviction is that baptism is the immersion of the believer in water. So is the statement of faith of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists. Our statement regarding the local church is this: we believe that a church is a company of immersed believers. That's a statement of faith for the fellowship as well. However, at this national convention next month in November, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches wants to change our bylaws. They want to change this particular point. They want to say this, and I want to read you what they're asking. They're saying the definition of baptism as the immersion of the believer in water and the definition of the local church as a company of immersed believers are intended to describe the normative practice of baptism and the resultant nature of the church. We would agree with that, every one of us, I hope. Notwithstanding those definitions, it is recognized that member churches may choose, in exceptional circumstances, to practice believers' baptism where an individual cannot be physically immersed. I would agree with that. Let me give you a perfect example. A believer, a person who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they're confined to a wheelchair. They're quadriplegics. They're in the wheelchair. You cannot immerse someone like that. Right? There are exceptions, right? We would sprinkle that person. We'd pour water over that person. If that person wanted to be baptized, we'd do that. In fact, there was a lady dying of cancer just a few months ago, and she wanted to be baptized. She just came to saving faith in Christ. She wanted to be baptized, and we were planning on going to where she was. She couldn't come to the church and be baptized in a tank. We were planning on going to where she was in her hospital bed, and we were going to pour water on her, and we were going to baptize her in her hospital bed. We would have done that. She died before we could do that. But then, it doesn't stop there. It says this: or to accept into membership an individual baptized as a believer by another mode. They've opened the door. They want to change the bylaw, and they say, listen, if you're a believer and you've been baptized by sprinkling, we're going to accept that as biblical baptism. I don't think that's biblical baptism. I don't. And you might say, well, you know what, Pastor Jacques, you're just arguing semantics here. Like, the mode really isn't important. I think the mode is critically important. I think God gave us that word for a reason. It's the picture of my death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. If the people of the Old Testament would have violated God's command on how to build that temple, what do you think the Lord would have done? The Lord would have been very upset to use that kind of language. And so we need to be committed to this. Well, finally, I'm going to close with this, the last question. Why? Why should believers be baptized? Why? Well, I think there are three very important reasons. First of all, it's the command of Jesus Christ. It is the command of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if we neglect believers' baptism, we are disobeying the Lord's command. I'm not making it up. Since true faith always expresses itself in obedience, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, those who've trusted him, those who've been properly instructed about baptism, must obey Jesus Christ by being baptized. They must do it. If we don't, we are disobeying Jesus Christ. That's why we will not accept anyone into church membership at this church unless they've been baptized by immersion. How can we bring somebody in the membership that has not obeyed the commandment of Jesus Christ? That's the most, that reason alone is sufficient enough for us to baptize disciples, believers. Number two, it's a powerful testimony to the world. If we were to go to Lake Ontario this summer to do baptisms down there, guys, that is a powerful witness to the world. We're confessing Jesus Christ right there in the public, right? And number three, it was the practice, clearly the practice and the pattern of the New Testament church. We went through all those things. Let me close with this little picture. When Cortez landed at Veracruz in 1519, to begin his conquest of Mexico with a force of only about 700 men, he purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. He destroyed his ships. His men on the shore watched as their only means of retreat sank to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. And so with no means of retreat, there was only one direction for them to move. And what was it? Forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way. Now, some of you here tonight, may have already put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're leaving your ship anchored safely in the harbor just in case you decide to retreat. Baptism should be that act of setting fire to the ship. It's that graphic reminder that you have left the old life behind you, and now you are committed to completely go forward following Jesus Christ. Friend, if you know Jesus Christ tonight as your personal Lord and Savior, but you've never been baptized as a believer, maybe you've been baptized as an infant, I urge you to get baptized as a confession of your faith in obedience to the commandment of Jesus Christ as soon as you can. I urge you to do that. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to trust in Him. It's the only way you're going to get saved. Your baptism is not going to save you. Your church is not going to save you. Only Christ can save you. I know this is a very controversial subject, and like I said at the beginning, by God's grace, I'm going to be in Louisville, Kentucky in April with my wife and a number of others from this church together for the gospel, and I'm going to have brothers there that are going to be preaching that are much more powerful preachers than I am that believe in infant baptism. And they're faithful brothers in Christ, and I would never deny that. I think they're wrong in this area. And I mean, who am I to say that? But I think I have a lot of warrant on the text that we've said. I think we need to stand firm on that in this church. I think this is something that we need to stand firm on. We need to be gracious. We need to be kind. We need to be willing to agree to disagree on these some of these secondary matters. But I think we need to hold our convictions. I think we need to stand firm in our convictions no matter what they are. So if you've not been baptized as a believer, I would urge you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I don't know why before you ascended in the giving of the Great Commission that you said, go and make disciples of all nations. I can understand that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know why you said that, but you said it. You've commanded us to do this. This is your word to us, Lord Jesus Christ, King of the church, Lord of our lives. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's a believer in Jesus Christ and they've never been baptized as a believer, I pray that you would speak to that person. I pray that you'd move that person to be baptized in obedience to your command to show forth their identification with you, Lord Jesus, in your death, burial, and resurrection. And I pray for those of us who have been baptized that we would remember exactly what our baptism signifies, that we've died to the old life, to walk in newness of life, because all we have is Christ. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.